So you might want to turn then to John 14, which we read a few minutes ago. And this morning I would like to focus our attention on a few words which Jesus gives and indeed repeats in verses 10 and 11 here in John 14, where he says then, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So he says that in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? And then he repeats it in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I think this is a classic statement of John, isn't it? It's classic for John in that his whole book, in fact, all his writings, use very simple words. In what we've read then, apart from Father, which is two syllables, all the rest of the words are just one syllable. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The words then are not just short words, they're very basic words, words that the youngest children know from their early years, aren't they? These are not profound, difficult theological words. These are easy words. And yet, as I say, it's classic for John that he can take these very simple words and put them together to teach a truth that blows our minds. How can it be that the Father can be in the Son, and at the same time, the Son be in the Father? We try to think about that. We think, what is going on? This is stunning. What's the Lord Jesus, who of course uttered these words in the first place, what is he saying here? And it is then on this profound, this very deep and ultimately statement that's beyond our comprehension that I would like then, as I say, to focus this morning. So in his book, Gary Williams then, commenting on some of this, he quotes an early church theologian, Hilaire of Poitiers, whom you probably haven't heard of. He was from what we now call France. He was a Gaul. So he said then, he wrote of this, it seems impossible that one object should be both within and without, or that these beings, the Father, Son, and Spirit, can reciprocally contain one another, so that one should permanently envelope and also be permanently enveloped by the other, whom yet he envelopes. He's trying to capture then the mystery of this statement, isn't he? So we're used to things being inside other things, of course. Children have stacking cups and you put the red one in the blue one or whatever. But then you can't, if you put the red one in the blue one, take the blue one and put it inside the red one. It just doesn't work. You can put one physical thing inside another, like a letter, in an envelope. But how can you then have the envelope put inside the letter, Hilaire of Poitiers is saying. And clearly, the answer to some extent, theologians will say, is because this isn't physical. It's not a physical one inside another. It is spiritual because God is spirit. And this enables that to happen. And I'm sure that's true. But it doesn't really take us very far, does it, to say it's spiritual, not physical. It's true, but it doesn't really take us anywhere in understanding what Jesus is saying here. It's important then in considering important statements about God and especially in relation to his triune being as Father, Son and Spirit that we at the outset make clear what we're not saying, what Jesus then is not saying. So sometimes you will see diagrams of the Trinity, Venn diagrams, you know, three overlapping circles. And that's not what's going on here. It's not that the Father and the Son are partially inside one another, and the Spirit too is partially inside the Father and the Son, and therefore they can somehow each be inside the other, because the problem there, of course, is they're partially not inside one another, and that would imply that they all share some of being God, some of the deity, but neither of them is really fully God. And that, of course, is not true. They're all fully God. They're completely inside one another. They completely overlap one another. And it's also then not like the mixing together of liquids or gases. We can understand how a bunch of Russian dolls or child stacking cups can go physically one inside another, but not the other way around. They're physical, they're solid. But liquid physical things and gaseous physical things, they can go inside one another, can't they? Except that they then lose their identity, don't they? So the air that we breathe consists of different gases, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon dioxide, inside, and so on, inside one another, all together, sharing the same space. And yet, of course, it becomes air. So it's no longer nitrogen, or it's no longer oxygen. It has become this new thing. And again, that's not what Jesus is saying, because then, of course, whilst the Father, Son, and Spirit might each fully be God in some sense, they would also not be distinguishable as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. And they are individual persons, distinct from one another, whilst each of them fully is God, has the whole of deity. So this mutual indwelling then, yes, it's of the Spirit, it's spiritual, God is Spirit. And it's in the Spirit that he then indwells Father, Son, Spirit and Son together. But I'd like to approach it in a slightly different direction, not in terms of physical and spirit dwelling, but rather to think in terms of relationships. To think in terms of relationships. To think in terms of what Jesus is saying here, not in terms of trying to get our heads around an indwelling physically or something, but in terms of the way that the Father, Son and Spirit relate to one another. Because the language of believers in Christ being united or joined to him and being in him is again not to be thought of course in physical terms, but in terms of relationship. And so it is, I think, with the Father, Son and Spirit in the Godhead. And so we can begin then by thinking in terms of what psychologists call personal space, or levels of personal space. So the furthest, the most distant kind of relationships are in public space. So you're out and about outside, you might be walking through the metro centre or somewhere, and you're passing other people by and you might see someone and say hello. But that's a very distant kind of public relationship, isn't it? Public space is a very distant relationship. You don't really know those people at all necessarily. You might know their name, you might just pass them and say hello for no particular reason. There's no real depth of relationship. But then there are social space relationships, perhaps in your workplace, where you see people quite regularly. You get to know their names and a bit more about them. You see them, as it were, from a distance, but you don't see them that closely. You're not spending that much time with them. Those are social space relationships. And then we move more closely into kind of family-type relationships. And these are what are called personal space relationships, where we spend more time very closely interacting, like we do after the services. We spend time together, closely interacting, and therefore we spend more time talking to one another, getting to know one another, and so on. We're entering a closeness that is more than in the office, in that social space, and much more than in the public space out there, in the public square. But then there are the closest relationships in families, aren't they? Intimate space relationships, where you're very close, very physically close to other people, and therefore very sharing with one another in your relationship. So we go then from those distant public, through social, through personal, through to intimately close relationships. And what I'm trying to say here is then that those are what psychologists would describe as the levels of relationship among human beings. But with God, we go further. We go to a divine level of intimacy. With human beings in close relationships in a family, then we can get so physically close, we're touching one another, we might hug one another, husbands and wives are very close physically sometimes, that intimate level of relationship. But we don't actually merge into one another. When we speak of the one flesh relationship in marriage, it isn't, of course, meant to be that somehow two husband and wife join and become one thing. Of course they don't. But it's trying to capture the depth of intimacy. But yet somehow in God, the Father, Son and Spirit interpenetrate or merge into one another, as it were. The depth of their relationship, the closeness of their relationship is closer than anything we can see and experience among human beings in this world. Even the closest of family relationships, even marriage relationships, don't get to the closeness of the divine relationships. Now, I've used this, what you might feel is slightly technical language from psychology of personal space. But we use this language in a kind of more ordinary way, don't they? We will say to people, oh, you know, they're very close. Now, when we say of two people, you know, they're very close, we do not mean that you could get a ruler out and say, you know, they're generally about 3 millimetres apart or something absurd like that. We mean it's a relational statement, isn't it? We use physical language, they're very close, to mean a closeness of relationship. And that's what the psychology language is getting at, that we, in our everyday language, use physical closeness in this way. And we also use the language of time in the same sort of way, don't we? We'll say they spend a lot of time together. And when we say they spend a lot of time together, again, we're saying they get on well together. They're good friends. They're close to one another. They're always, always a time with. They're always together. They're always in one company. They're all sharing the same company. It's a closeness. Or we can say the opposite. I've no time for him. No time for her. So this language then is, it's relational language, of course. It's not really about time, just it's not also about space. It's about closeness or intensity or depth of relationship. And so in the Godhead, of course, the Father, Son and Spirit, if we think in terms of time, which ultimately you can't with God, but in terms of time, they've been forever together. They've always been together, always inseparable. Always in this close physical way, and therefore temporary in terms of time, always together. So that again, the quality and the depth of the relationship of the Father and the Son, when the Father and the Son are in one another, as Jesus teaches us, is something that's beyond what we can understand. We're grasping after it, aren't we? We're trying to understand it by these analogies in our relationship. We're grasping after it. What does it mean? How profound, how deep is the relationship? Well, it's much greater. It's much closer, much more intimate than any kind of human relationship which gets restricted by our physical limitations in space and time. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit then dwell inside one another. This mutual indwelling speaks to us of a closeness, an intenseness, a depth of relationship in God that is beyond anything we can experience amongst ourselves. And before pursuing this a little further, I'd just like to stand back and say that one of the amazing truths and a related amazing truth in what Jesus teaches here is that we, Christian men and women, we are brought into this. That's incredible, isn't it? That's what Jesus says. So in verse 17, he says to them, to his disciples, when he speaks of sending the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He will be in you. The Spirit of God is in us. And the Spirit who is in us is in the Father and in the Son. And in verse 20, Jesus teaches, in that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. So this intense, intimate relationship of Father and Son and Spirit is something that we as Christian men and women are drawn into. Incredible, isn't it? What privileges we have then as men and women of God, that the Father, Son and Spirit join us to them in this intense divine level of relationship. It's something to go away and ponder this afternoon, I think, isn't it? It's an amazing, amazing truth. So we have then this mutual indwelling of Father, Son and Spirit, this depth, this intensity of relationship, this closeness, as it were, to one another that's beyond what we can experience and see in human relationships. But what does this imply then if you are spending all your time together, if you're very close to one another, as we're saying is true in this profound way for God? What does it mean then, spending all your time being close to one another? Well, first it means openness in the relationship. Or it should mean, I suppose, openness in a relationship. I suppose technically you could spend lots of time with someone and not be open. And I guess, sadly, that's what happens when you hear of some marriages that are broken down and you hear people saying, you know, they're like ships in the night or something. They're in the same place, but they're not communicating. They're not looking at each other. They're not engaging with one another. And that's a sort of very sad situation, isn't it? But normally then, In a close relationship, in a family, say, people in the house, at home together, there's an openness, a transparency in your relationships, isn't there? There are things that the people you live with inevitably see and learn about you because of all that time together, because you're so close physically together. You see things. And as you communicate with one another, as of course you should be doing, then you inevitably reveal more and more about yourself. There's an openness in your relationships that leads you then to learn about the other person as they learn about you. This is what it means. And we're kind of exposed to each other, aren't we, in close relationships. And if in the church, as we're interacting in personal relationships here and we're talking with one another, we're opening ourselves up. We're allowing others to see aspects of ourselves. And this is good. This is essential for developing relationships. It's what happens then profoundly and most surely in God himself, with the Spirit and the Father and the Son completely open with one another. The Son sees everything that the Father is doing. The Father reveals everything to the Son, he says. There's nothing then that is hidden between the Father and the Son. And the Spirit examines all things, even the deep things of God, we read. He sees everything in the Father. There is no hidden recesses, no depths of the Father that the Spirit doesn't penetrate and see. There is complete transparency and openness. Now, of course, in our relationships, one of the reasons we're not perhaps always open is because we're embarrassed about things. There are things that we don't want other people to see, things that we hide. And in less close, less intimate relationships in the social space and so on, it's relatively easy to hide things from other people. And we like people to see certain aspects of ourselves. We want to see these good things, which we think of them, about ourselves. But we don't want them to see these other things, these sort of ugly things, these bad things about ourselves. So we kind of partially reveal ourselves. We're not fully open. But in a family relationship, it's hard, isn't it, to kind of keep yourself hidden in that way. You can do it by completely shutting down. As I said, it happens tragically sometimes in failed relationships. But normal relationships, there is an openness and a transparency that means that your children know things about you as parents that you might not want them to know. But ultimately, you can't hide everything. And husbands and wives know things about one another that each of us might think, oh, I really wouldn't want her to know that. But you can't hide everything. Or at least you can do, but then you get an unhealthy kind of unopen. So relationships that are close, as in God, who is completely open, Father and Son and Spirit together, then a healthy relationship. And this openness then, as you're seeing, means that we grow to an increased knowledge of one another. We grow to know each other better and better. And that's good. That's good, isn't it? And it's no accident that, of course, know and love in the Bible are very closely related to each other. Because as you know someone, then you should grow in your appreciation, your love for them. Now, of course, because we all have, as sinners, these kind of ugly aspects of ourselves that we'd like to hide, that it's not attractive when someone sees us in the family being proud, or someone catches us in the family deceiving someone else about something. We don't want those things. But nonetheless, ultimately, they should be healthy, shouldn't they? Because they should lead us to contrition, to embarrassment, should lead us to want to deal with that sin. And therefore, help us to be more Christ-like people. That what people would see in each other in healthy relationships more and more would be that which is good, that which is attractive, that which is truthful, that which is faithful, that which is honourable. So the knowledge we grow into of one another in healthy relationships is through an increased openness that leads to increased knowledge that transforms us. And when God, as I say himself, as we're trying to think about the Father, Son and Spirit together, there is perfect knowledge because there's perfect openness. The Son knows the Father fully. He sees everything the Father's doing, and the Father sees everything the Son is doing, and so on. This is the language we see. There's no hidden things. And there's nothing, of course, as I say, to be embarrassed about. So openness leads to knowledge, and it should lead to a kind of healthy growth in our relationship, shouldn't it? And we could pursue the knowledge and love and obedience, down an obedience line, that when you know, you obey, and so on, as Jesus teaches in John 14. But I want to take us in a slightly different direction, to think it through in a slightly different way. We can't cover everything here. So knowledge should lead to praise and adoration. If there's an openness in the Godhead, the Father, Son and Spirit, seeing each other fully in this intense, deep relationship, nothing hidden. They know each other perfectly. But what they see in each other is beautiful. And it's only beautiful. There are no flaws. There's of course no sins, nothing ugly, nothing that any of the persons feel they need to hide from one another. They can be completely open. They are completely open and transparent, and therefore love one another perfectly. And that leads to an overflowing of praise and adoration. So I've said, in our kind of human relationships, there are things that we'd like to hide, we're embarrassed about them. And of course, we might worry, well, you know, if she learns this thing about me, she won't like me anymore. Or she might go and tell other people. Oh, you won't believe what he said. You won't believe what she did. And that would be a bad thing. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if somebody's open and honest with you and you just take that and use it to embarrass them? But sometimes we might be worried about that, so that stops us being open. Of course, there's none of that in God. But rather, of course, in our relationships, in healthy relationships, we should be looking for what is good and what is true and honourable and so on. As Paul says to Philippians, you know, look for what is admirable, look for what is good, look for what is true, look for what is excellent, and praise it. Rather than going the sinful way of seeing flaws and faults so easily and finding ourselves wanting perhaps to criticise them, and that's bad. We focus on what's good. We focus on what is attractive. We focus on the honourable and the truthful and so on. And we praise for that. These people in our close relationships, whether here in the church or in the family, wherever, when we see good things, we thank them. And we say to other people, oh, you know what he did? That was great. You know what she said? That was wonderful. we praise. We go that way, not the embarrassing, ridicule, undermining way. We go the way of focusing what is good and beautiful, because that is what God does, isn't it? That is what God does. Father, Son, and Spirit, in this intense divine relationship, open, fully knowing, then that leads then to them praising and adoring one another. And that's what we read. We read examples of this in the scriptures. And I'm just going to focus on five of these, five glimpses, if you like, into the praise and glorifying that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have for one another. So you think then of the baptism of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And of course, at that baptism then, his Father in heaven, seeing his Son being so obedient to him, he can't hold himself back, can he? He bursts forth from heaven and he shouts, you know, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." He's crying out in praise to his Son and to everyone who wants to hear. He has seen his Son come from glory into the world to become a human being. He has seen him for those 30 years then, living and growing as a human being. Living and growing as an obedient human being. And now Jesus at his baptism is committing himself to his public ministry. He is going to go out there in obedience to the Father at last to save his people. He's now setting his face to Calvary, to his public ministry. And the Father, seeing this commitment in his baptism, he says, "Oh, isn't he wonderful? Isn't my Son great? Oh, I'm so pleased with him." And we have the same, of course, very much the same words later at the Mount of Transfiguration, don't we? On the Mount of Transfiguration then, again, the Father can't contain himself in his pleasure for the Son. He's pleased with him and therefore again cries out to those there on the mountaintop, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. He's marvellous. He's wonderful. Listen to my Son. He's great." And of course, again at the Mount of Transfiguration, that was after Jesus has now committed himself. He's told his disciples that he has to go up to Jerusalem. He has to die there and be raised on the third day. He has now set his face to the going to Calvary and the crucifixion. And again, it's in the light, following that commitment, in the light of that commitment, that the Father again bursts forth, praising and glorifying his beloved Son. Or another example, if you turn back in John a little, in John chapter 12 and verses 27 to 29, then Jesus again contemplating the cross, saying he's going to die, as he's just been telling these visiting Greeks. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So here again, it's Calvary that brings this forth, isn't it? This praise then from the Father. He's saying, "I have glorified my name. The way my Son has lived here on earth in obedience to me. The way he has showed such love for me through these 33 years. Oh, how he has glorified me," he says. "And I'm going to glorify him when I raise him from the dead. I'm going to give him his reward in his resurrection body. And I'm going to establish him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, I'm going to glorify him because I think he's so marvellous. I think he's so wonderful." The Son wants the Father to glorify his name in himself. And the Father has glorified. He has brought praise and honour to himself through the Son's obedience and life. And the Father in turn will glorify the Son through the resurrection and his glorification in heaven. Or again, if we turn forward in John's Gospel to chapter 17 and Jesus' prayer, his so-called high priestly prayer, Jesus in John 17 and verse 4, then again, speaking of this, he says, I have glorified you, that's the Father, I've glorified you, Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So he's again looking back at his life. And just as the Father has said, yes, I have glorified my name in you, my Son. The Son can reply, as it were, in his prayer here. Yes, Father, I know I have glorified you in heaven. I have brought you praise and honour by the way I have lived on earth. And finally, fifthly, we have then the Spirit's involvement in John 16. John 16, verses 14 and 15, where we read, He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus, of course. The Spirit will glorify me, the Son, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. As the Spirit then teaches you about the beauty of Jesus Christ, he is glorifying him, isn't he? He's saying, the Spirit is saying and teaching us from the Bible, he's saying, isn't Jesus Christ marvelous? Isn't he wonderful? Praise him, praise him. And Jesus carries on then and he says, and now for Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Again, he's looking to then the resurrection and beyond when he will be returned to heaven and given that eternal glory as a reward for his obedience on earth. Glorify me, Father, in your presence. Give me that praise and honour from the angels. Give me that praise and honour from all the saints. For my obedience to you here on earth. So you see then how then this deep, close, intimate relationships with the Father, the Son and the Spirit that lead through openness to an increased knowledge, as it were, well, not increased in God, a perfect knowledge of one another. But then that flows over then to praising one another. Father, Son and Spirit rejoicing and praising one another. And so, of course, it should be for us who are drawn, as we've seen, we're drawn into this relationship with Father, Son and Spirit. And we, therefore, have many reasons to give praise and honour to our Father, to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, don't we? We can glorify God in the way that the Father, Son and Spirit glorify one another. And so our closing hymn then picks up that theme of Father, Son and Spirit and our glorifying of them, giving them glory. Let's do that now as we sing number 44, hymn number 44 together. Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one.